to the Word of God. Let me share a verse from Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know that it is a broken-hearted love affair on the level of earth to illustrate God's broken heart for His people. And so the prophet, his wife was unfaithful and there was a broken heart. Hosea had a broken heart. God said, that's how I feel, multiplied by infinity. Anyway, the word know, as it's used in that book, is the same way it's used in Genesis, that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And Abraham knew his wife and she conceived and so on. So the word know has to do with the intimacies of the marriage tie. And through the book of Hosea, God just takes that, you need to know me. But he uses that word that illustrates the intimacy of our union together. And so the verse is Hosea 6:3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And I thought that'd be a good way to start. So let's bow together and we'll commit our time to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've called us here to know You in all the intimacies of the marriage bond because You are our spiritual husband. And we just pray that we might relate to You and as we look at Your precious Word, that You might take us forward in a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for every part of Your Word in a special way. As we meditate on the Gospel of John, we thank You for that Gospel. And we ask You to take its truth and burn it into our hearts. Guide our meditation this morning, we pray, and enable us to have ears that listen as disciples. Thank You that You'll work that in us because our Lord Jesus deserves it and we come in His deserving name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open to John chapter 8, please. When we last met, we were meditating on John 8 and I tried to give you the background of the chapter so that we could answer the three questions that we've been following through the whole book. They're suggested, you know, by John 20, 30 and 31. These things are written that you might know who Jesus is, that you might believe in His name, and that believing you might have life in His name. And so the Gospel of John, God, the Holy Spirit, guided John to select these stories because they teach us who is Christ, what is faith, and what is life. Who is Christ that we might know Him? What is faith that we might trust Him more? And what is life that we might enjoy Him? And so we've been looking at those questions. Now let me get the content of chapter 8 before your minds again by way of review. I'm going to have Dick read verse 2, please.
Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them.
Chapter 8, verse 2 shows us that this chapter begins with an early morning Bible study. This was right after the wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. And that Bible study was interrupted twice. That's what this chapter is about. A Bible study that was interrupted twice. The first interruption is in the first 11 verses. And if you just glance at that, I'll have Dick read verse 3, please.
The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court.
You remember then that that was the first interruption. They brought in this woman right in the middle of his teaching who had been taken in adultery. And they tried to trip up the Lord Jesus by putting him in what they thought was a dilemma. Would he side with God and oppose Rome? Or would he side with Rome and oppose God? After that interruption, Jesus went back to teaching the Bible study, but within moments, it was rudely interrupted again. In fact, this second interruption was also the end of the Bible study. A great discussion took place. And they were arguing, you remember, over his character and over his claims to be Messiah, over his authority and so on. Look at the last verse, please, verse 59.
Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
That's how that Bible study ended. They tried to stone the Lord Jesus, and he went out of the temple. So that's what I mean when I say that this chapter is a Bible study that was rudely interrupted two times. Once by the bringing in of that woman, and then the chapter as a whole by that discussion. When we closed last time, we had answered the first question, who is Christ? According to chapter 8, this Bible study with its two interruptions, who is Christ? Let me mention that answer and then we'll move to what is faith and what is life. Remember, Jesus didn't give the answer all at once. There's not one verse that says this is who Jesus is. He broke it on them gradually. The first illustration of that is verses 18 and 19.
I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.
Jesus introduced the discussion about him and his relationship with the Father. And then they got into Father Abraham and the devil is your father. All this about the Father. And so his first answer, who is Christ? He is the Son of God. And he claimed a relationship with God. And then in verse 28.
So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.
I am not only the Son of God, but I am the Son of Man. I am God, I am man. And then he really pulled the veil aside in verses 56 to 59.
Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
He not only claimed to be the Son of God, but at the end of the chapter, he claimed to be God the Son. And he identified himself with the I Am of the Old Testament. And that, you remember, was the burning bush, when he identified himself as the I Am. And in this chapter, he said, I am the God-man. I am as much God as if I never became man. And I am as much man as if I never was God. I'm not 50-50, the God-man. I'm 100% God and 100% man. And he presented himself as their Messiah. And then he didn't let them off the hook. Notice verse 24, please.
Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
Most translations have the word he in italics. And that means that it's not in the original. And so what he was saying is, I said you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. And he identified himself as God. And so, who is Christ? He's the God-man, the Messiah. And if you don't believe that, according to him, then you'll have to die in your sins. Now, before we leave John chapter 8, let me give a couple of simple answers to the question, what is faith and what is life? I'm going to ask Dick to read verse 12, please.
Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.
Now, at first, when I read this, I thought this chapter was teaching that he is the light of the world. That's the message he was giving when his Bible study was being interrupted. And in the next chapter, when he heals the man born blind, he's going to bring it up again. I'm the light of the world. But in this chapter, I think he's illustrating faith rather than who he is. He called himself the light of the world, and then he said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So what is faith? And the answer is, it's following Christ as the light of the world. He invited people to follow him out of darkness. Now, when the Bible uses the word light, very often he's talking about truth. That the light, the truth of God. And Christ claims to be the light of the world, the truth of the world. He's God's truth concerning everything. He's God's truth concerning God. He's God's truth concerning man. He's God's truth concerning life. He's God's truth concerning death. He's God's truth concerning eternity. He's God's truth concerning Satan. He's God's truth concerning everything. Now, what did it mean for that woman taken in adultery that Jesus was the light of life? On the level of earth, I think it must have been quite embarrassing for her to be brought before our Lord Jesus. And he was the light, all right, and she was exposed in all of her guilt, in all of her sin, as one deserving to be stoned. He's the light that reveals, that discloses, that unveils, and exposes us. And you say, well, that must have been very embarrassing. Yes, but it was also her salvation. I remember when we lived in South Carolina, we were freshly married and had gone off to Bible school, and we didn't have a lot of money, so our first rent showed that we didn't have a lot of money, even in those days. And we had a very small apartment, and it was very, very damp. And it used to drive Lillian crazy every time we turned on the lights, because an army of cockroaches would run across the floor. And what I'm talking about, cockroaches you could saddle and ride. It was really something. Lillian went to war with them. She always used her shoe as a weapon. One night, this is just on the side, I remember waking up coughing and coughing. Oh, I thought I was going to die. And Lillian wasn't even in the bed. She was in the kitchen. And I came staggering out into the kitchen. I didn't know what had happened. Well, she had seen a cockroach run on the bed. So she, protecting me, sprayed around my pillow with Raids. So I was well protected from the cockroach. Anyway, the Lord Jesus is called the light. And just as you turn over a rock and little critters are going to run from the light that was the woman's salvation also sent the Pharisees scrambling. The same light that brings salvation was a light of death unto them, and how they fled from the light. Light brings conviction. But we need to be careful. Just because someone says, I have sinned, that doesn't mean they've repented. For example, I went through the Bible on that, and in Exodus 9, Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. In Numbers 22, Balaam said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. And in Joshua chapter 7, Achan said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. And in Matthew 27, Judas said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. And so just because someone says, I have sinned, they might just have been exposed and are sorry that they got caught and so on. All right, what is faith? Listen to verse 12, please, again.
Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.
Faith is following Christ the light as the solution to the problem of darkness. In other words, it's trusting the revelation of Christ to deal with darkness. I've traced through the Bible and I looked at how darkness is used in the Bible spiritually. It's used three ways. It's a picture of sin. They walk in darkness. It's a picture of ignorance. That they are, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. And it's a picture of error, false teaching, false doctrine. Now those three things, sin, error, and ignorance, God deliberately uses the illustration of darkness. Why? Because in the natural world, there is only one way to deal with darkness. There's only one way. And that is, bring in the light. There's no other way to deal with darkness. And so there's no other way to deal with sin, except through Christ the light. Someone has an unthankful spirit or bitterness or given over to lust or passion or something like that, anger or greed or unbelief. Only Christ can deal with that. And so what is faith? It's following Christ the light. Only Christ can deal with error. I remember when we were at Bible school, one of the courses I regret taking. I had to take it. It was required. But if I went back, I think I'd put up a fight. And it was a study of the cults. And we had to study all these different cults in order that we might know how to deal with them. I'll tell you, through the years I've learned, I don't have to study error to know how to deal with people in error. Bring in the light and watch what happens to the darkness. And that's the way to deal with it. And so it is with ignorance. Someone says, well, I need more study and I need to learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all that kind of thing. No, you don't. You just need to look to Jesus because He is the light. You can't deal with darkness any other way. If your room is dark, how are you going to get rid of it? You can't hose it down. You can't sweep it out. You can't bring in a blower or a vacuum cleaner or anything else to deal with darkness. The only way to deal with darkness is flip the switch. Turn on the light, the darkness is gone. So it is with sin. So it is with false teaching. And so it is with ignorance. So who's Christ, what is faith? Faith is following the light, using the revelation as God's solution for sin. And then finally from this chapter, what is life? Now listen as Dick reads verses 32 and verse 36, please.
And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.
Life is freedom through the Son. Liberty through the Son of God. And once again, that woman taken in adultery illustrates the twofold liberty that God offers in this chapter. The twofold liberty is number one, verse 5. I'll have Dick read that.
Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?
Liberty from stoning. And then verse 10 and 11.
Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more.
Do you see how God has just given us those two wonderful deliverances? Deliverance from stoning, deliverance from sinning. Deliverance from stoning the theologians call justification. I don't need to be condemned. Deliverance from sinning, the theologians call sanctification. I don't have to sin anymore. It's hearing Jesus say, go and sin no more. I like to relate this to verses 34 to 36.
Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed.
In verse 34, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. That is in the present tense in the original and doesn't refer to an isolated act, whoever commits sin. But it refers to a habitual practice of life. In other words, the main direction of a life. What is life? Life is freedom from the bondage of sinning as a practice in my life. It's not saying that I'll never sin. Only when we get to heaven will we be free from never being able to sin. But the main direction of my life is no longer in bondage to sin. That's the truth that God will take and develop in Romans chapter 6 in great detail. Freedom from stoning, freedom from sinning. Life is embracing the Son of God who sets you free. Indeed, it's Him. There's no liberty anywhere else. So who is Christ? He's the God-man, the light of this world. What is faith? Following the light as God's solution to all the problems of darkness. And what is life? Life is freedom through the Son, freedom from stoning, and freedom from sinning. All right, we'll leave that there. And that brings us then to chapter 9. I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 9. I think you're familiar with the fact that John 9 is the record of the healing of the man born blind. Now, to be honest with you, there's so much in this chapter, I didn't know where to begin. Usually, I give the background first, and then we go to the three questions. Who's Christ? What is faith? What is life? But I honestly believe, since this chapter is so long, that it would be simpler if I gave a grand overview, summary, by answering the questions in a general way. Who's Christ? What's faith? What's life? And then go back and give the details on that and some of the background. Because so many things are suggested by this wonderful chapter. All right, in that light, then, according to this chapter, who is Christ that I might know Him? Let me give the simple answer and then develop it just by enlarging the sentence. According to this chapter, He is the omnipotent giver of sight. The omnipotent giver of sight. Now let me say it in a more complete way. He's the omnipotent giver of sight to those who are hopelessly blind. To those who are hopelessly blind. You know, this miracle is a wonderful illustration of almost all of the miracles of our Lord Jesus. Because most of them were worked in the background of hopelessness. Naturally, we want Jesus to work miracles. We love that. But sometimes we recoil at paying the price of hopelessness in order that the Lord would work the miracle. I want the miracle, I just don't want to be hopeless. But sometimes God engineers that in order that He might do His mighty work. I think on the level of earth, I'd much rather be in a situation where I could anticipate what God is going to do. But He doesn't always give me that privilege. Human hopelessness is the backdrop of the mighty working power of God. Now let me mention several things about this man that just illustrate how hopeless he was. first of all, he was born blind. He was born blind. It's not an accident that five times the Holy Spirit uses these words, born blind, in this chapter to emphasize his hopelessness. I'm not going to have Dick read them, but just glance down. Chapter 9, verse 1, born blind. Verse 2, same thing, born blind. Verse 19, born blind. Verse 20, born blind. Verse 32, born blind. As far as the record goes, this is the only healing that Jesus ever did that was congenital, that was at present at birth. Now, those of us who can see have a hard time entering the plight of this wonderful miracle. Someone born blind to be given such a miracle. I have a problem with my eyes increasingly these days. The doctor told me I have macular pucker. That's not macular degeneration. That's not the same thing. Macular pucker is a common problem as you get older, they said. It's just scar tissue over the retina. And it sort of distorts everything and makes things blurry. Well, I do so much reading, it raises havoc with my reading. And driving at night, I actually wear sunglasses. It's better in the dark. Just the lights just give me a hassle. Well, my little problem with macular pucker is just an annoyance. It's a terrible annoyance. And how happy I'd be if the Lord showed up one day and said, "All right, you're healed. No more macular pucker." I'd say, "Wow, that's great." Well, you can imagine, that's just an annoyance. If someone is born blind, and the Lord Jesus came and set him free from that. Some years ago, I met a blind man named Fred Lowry. I don't know if you've ever heard of his name, but he's known as the Blind Whistler. He's presently with the Lord. But he's the Blind Whistler. And how he could whistle. He would whistle gospel songs and the old hymns. And it was amazing. He could whistle through his mouth and whistle through his nose and all kinds of things. Lily and I have a couple albums, actually, the 33 LPs, the 33 and a third, you know, the old records of the Blind Whistler. Well, he came to a local church in our area, and so we decided we'd go hear the Blind Whistler. And one of the blessings was the fellowship that we enjoyed afterwards. And he was giving his testimony, and he said that he was not born blind. He became blind when he was 6 years old. And so he remembers sight. And he was trying to get the congregation to enter in to what it was like to be blind. And so he said, "Take your hand, not your fingers, but the palm of your hand, and put it over your eyeballs. And as tight as you can without seeing stars." He didn't want you to see stars, but just to keep out the light. And then he said, "What do you see?" And somebody yelled out, "I see nothing." And he said, "You're wrong. You see black. And I remember black. Now I'm blind. I don't see black anymore. I see nothing." I don't know what he meant by that. I can't enter into that. But it was a powerful, I still remember that testimony. And just imagine this blind man, born blind. He doesn't see black. He sees nothing. And then add to that the truth of 9:21.
But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.
He was not only born blind, but he is of age. We don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it tells us that for many years he had been in this condition. And so it just shows how hopeless he was. He is of age. He's called a man in this chapter. And that just adds to his hopelessness. He was not only born blind, but blind for many years. And then add verse 8 to that, please.
Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?"
He's not only born blind, he's not only blind for many years, but he's a poverty-stricken beggar as well. And what a picture of hopelessness. Born blind, blind for many years, and just a beggar. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but in the overview, it's enough to say that Christ is the omnipotent sight giver to those who are hopelessly blind. All right, hold that. According to this chapter, what is faith? I believe the simple answer is faith is unquestioning obedience. Now, we had that same answer to faith when we looked at the miracle of turning water to wine. Whatever he saith to you, do it. But this is a little advance on that. The way the Lord Jesus healed this blind man, I believe, was a call to faith. It's interesting to read the gospel record because six different times we are definitely told that Jesus healed the blind. And you remember when John the Baptizer was in prison, that was the sign of Messiah. He said, "Are you the one? Are you the one we were seeking?" And Jesus gave the message, "You go tell him the blind see." And so on. Because that was one of the signs of Messiah. Now, he may have healed more than six blind people because there are several records of mass healings when the whole city came out and everybody was healed. But at least six times he healed the blind. And of those six, there are three that are given to us in great detail. The blind man here in verse chapter 9, and then the blind man of Bethsaida. I get that mixed up. Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8. He's the one that saw men like trees walking. You remember that? And then Bartimaeus, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's an interesting thing. Every time he healed a blind person, he did it a different way. He didn't use the same method in every case. He always did it a different way. And I just think that illustrates the fact that when the Lord gives us sight, we ought not to put God in a box. He might give you sight one way and might give me sight another way. And He has a great variety of ways in dealing with His people. That's why I have loving-hearted sympathy for those who call themselves Christian counselors. Because how in the world are they going to counsel somebody? How are they going to know what God's going to do? You look at the front door, He comes in the back. You look at the back, He comes in the window. If you keep the windows and doors covered, He'll come down the chimney. He just is not predictable. And that's part of the excitement of being a Christian. Not knowing how God's going to deal with you and with your particular problem. When He healed this blind man, I know His method was a call to faith. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, please.
When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated, "sent."
Now,
so he went away and washed and came back seeing.
Sorry, Dick. He used spittle and he used mud and he used the pool of Siloam. And on the level of earth, you wouldn't think that those things would enhance healing, especially healing of the eyes. Faith is unconditional obedience. That man submitted to the spittle, and he submitted to the mud, and he went to the pool of Siloam. You know, the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke before this man was healed was verse 5.
"While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
And then he had to obey him. "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Well, he sure found out quickly what that meant. I think some of you know the story about my son Daniel. He was playing with my 5-year-old granddaughter, and she said, Uncle Dan, can we play miracles? And he said, how do you play miracles? And she said, well, I'll be Jesus and you be the blind man. And he said, okay. So he put his eyes, closed his eyes, and he's walking around. Oh, help me, I can't see, I can't see. And then he heard her spit. Well, he just opened his eyes and said, it's a miracle, I can see. Well, her folks had told her that story. Even on the level of earth, it's repulsive to think of putting somebody else's spit in your eye. That's what I mean when I say this was a call to faith. Jesus used unworthy instruments to bring sight to the blind. A mud pack you'd think would do damage to the eye rather than help the eye. Now that on the level of earth became a Bible principle. Where would we be today if God didn't use unworthy instruments? He uses unworthy instruments to bring sight to the blind. It's a wonderful truth that God uses us to bring sight to the blind. Every time God gives sight, He uses somebody who is unworthy. Let me just turn that over. You can't get too proud if God uses you, if you think of this. You're just mud and spit. That's all. And if God uses you, you can't get too proud to help someone see. How humble we should be if God ever uses us to help somebody with light or sight. What a wonderful thing. God's the only one that can do the work. And we're going to come back to this in another connection, but look at verse 7, please.
And said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing.
You realize God used mud and spit in order to help him to see. But that man didn't actually see Jesus until the mud and spit was washed out of his eyes at the pool of Siloam. Praise God that he uses unworthy instruments. But there will be a time for the sake of those who need to see Jesus that we, His unworthy instruments, will have to be taken out of the way so that they can see Jesus clearly. The natural approach is to look to the mud and the spit and to look to the one God uses and to look to the human instrument. It's a wonderful day in your life when God uses you. It's also a wonderful day in your life when God stops using you and they start seeing Jesus without using you and without using me. I remember how much I depended on the mentor that God used in my life. Now, I was a mess way back then. Still am, but not as bad. But in the early 60s, I was such a mess. And my mentor, his name was Frank Sells. He was a teacher at Columbia Bible College. I even asked him one time, because he was so powerful in my life, if I could just move in with him. I was serious. I want to just move in. I said, I won't bother you. I'll just follow you around. I wanted what he had. See, the problem with that was I was already married. And Lillian didn't think that was such a great idea. I also remember the day in 1973 when God weaned me from Frank Sell. I depended so much on his tapes, for teaching and his notes for teaching. And this one day I had to teach. I had to teach at night and I was driving school bus and didn't have a lot of time. And I depended so on those tapes. And well, my tape recorder broke. And so I ran out to Radio Shack. I bought another tape recorder. We didn't have the money. And Lillian was not happy with me. And I bought another tape recorder. I came back, and it didn't work. So I went back to Radio Shack. I returned it. I got another one. Came back home, and it didn't work. And I said, I don't have time to go back out. And I just came as a little child before the Lord. And I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, help me with this Bible passage without Frank Sells. And the Bible opened up, and the Lord dawned His Son on me. And from that day to this, God washed the mud out of my eyes. That doesn't mean I don't praise God for Frank Sells. I do. How glad I am that God brought him into my life, into my mind. But it's also a great day when that human instrument is taken away. So we can't be proud when he uses us, and don't feel too disappointed when they don't need you anymore. In fact, bless God. I got so excited in our early tape ministry when people started ordering tapes. I said, oh, they're so hungry, they're ordering tapes. And then it bothered me when they stopped getting tapes. And I thought, what's wrong with their spiritual life? And God used Lillian once again to set me straight. He said, they don't need you anymore. They don't need your tapes. They're doing fine. And true enough, it was. And what a joy. All right, so what is faith? Faith is unconditional obedience, even when the ways of God seem a little strange and a little odd. And what is life according to John 9? Life is the ability to see. You know, if you read this record carefully, you're going to see a triple miracle. The first, of course, is on the level of earth. Listen to verse 32.
Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind.
This was a first. Since the beginning of time, it was never heard that someone born blind was healed. And so there was a physical miracle. But there was also a spiritual miracle. This chapter that begins with physical blindness ends with the truth of spiritual blindness. Listen to verses 39 to 41, what he said to the Pharisees.
And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.
Now that sounds a little confusing, but it's just calling blindness. There's a spiritual blindness. We'll return to that in another connection, but all the way through this story, physical blindness illustrates spiritual blindness, and physical sight illustrates spiritual sight. Luke 24 is a grand illustration of that, because it says that he opened their eyes, and then it says he opened the scriptures, and then it says he opened their understanding, and so on. There is a spiritual unveiling of Christ. And just as there's a spiritual darkening, Romans 1 talks about their foolish heart was darkened, and Corinthians talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of those that don't believe, and so on. So there's a physical miracle, there's a spiritual miracle, but there's also a third miracle here. If a man is born blind and sees nothing, Nancy Bulk is the one that pointed this out to me, the only way that he could learn what things were would be to have them explained. In other words, a man who's born blind has never seen anything. If all of a sudden his eyes were opened, it would be a brand new world to him. Let's just say he saw a book on a table. For the first thing he saw, opened his eyes, there's a book on the table. He wouldn't know that was a book unless he picked it up. He said, oh, that's a book, I remember. Is that what a book looks like? In fact, he wouldn't know what a table is if he just saw it. Unless he was able to feel it, or someone were to describe it, or something. If there was a glass of liquid on the table, he wouldn't know if that was tea, or coffee, or Pepsi, or whatever beverage was in it. And he wouldn't even know what a glass was, unless he felt it, and so on. And so it looks like, since this man is not saying at the pool of Siloam, where am I? What is that? He seems that God not only opened his eyes, but with that gave him the understanding of his environment and who he, what he was looking at, and so on. And so I think that was also part of the miracle. It's not all that important, but it's very interesting. Life is the ability to see. And if you look carefully at the record, you will notice that the ability to see is progressive in this chapter. Now, I like to picture this in five ascending steps. So just picture in your mind these steps. The first step, and then the second, and all. Now, I'm not going to have Dick read the verses right away. Let me just tell you the verses that are on each step. On step 1, 9:11. On step 2, 9:17. On step 3, 9:25. On step 4, 9:33. On step 5, 9:38. Now watch as his vision increases. I'm going to have Dick read verse 9:11, please.
He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight."
That's how it began. They quizzed him. Who was it? All he knows, a man named Jesus. That's all he knows. He just knows his name. He's just a man named Jesus. But then they continued to question him. Verse 17.
So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet."
Now he's a prophet. At first, all he knew was his name. Now he said he's a prophet. And then verse 25, this is a famous verse.
He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see."
And so he takes another step. I know this. You call him a sinner. I just know he's a miracle worker. Once I was blind, now I see. And then verse 33, please.
"If this man were not from God, he could do nothing."
Now he's from God. He's just a man. I just know his name. He's a prophet. He's a miracle worker. He's from God. And then look at verse 38, please.
And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him.
And now it ends up, he's worshipping the Lord Jesus. So what starts off, "I just know his name," ends up that he's on his face worshipping the Lord. Now I want you to notice that life is eyesight. It's progressive eyesight. But eyesight only progresses through conflict. And if you read this chapter, it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter all the way. Right from the start, as soon as he opened his eyes, he was in the midst of conflict. I like to put two E's over this chapter. Eyesight and excommunication. Because that always goes together. And in this chapter, you certainly see it. Life is eyesight, but that leads to excommunication. And I believe with all my heart, wherever there is true spiritual eyesight, there will be a measure of excommunication. And notice who opposed him. They identify themselves beautifully in verse 28.
They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses."
Those are the ones that always come after you. The disciples of Moses. Those who tend toward the legal side. And what's the backdrop of all of this? Look at verse 14, please.
Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes.
And then again in verse 16, please.
Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them.
The backdrop was the Sabbath. This is one of the seven Sabbath miracles that our Lord does. You see, they can't stand it. They were fighting rest all the time. And this man, all he did was receive sight on the day of rest. And for that, he took a beating. Seven different times Jesus did miracles on the Sabbath. I was going to give you all of those, but you don't need that in this connection. God's calling attention to the fact of spiritual rest, and that is always opposed. The disciples of Moses always go after the one who can see. The greater the opposition, the greater the vision of Christ. His vision of Christ grew under the conflict. It wasn't only the disciples of Moses, though. Look at verses 21, 22, please.
But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue.
Part of his opposition was from his family, from his own parents. They were cowards, and they wouldn't stand up for him. Now, that had to be painful. What is life? It's the ability to see clearly. Seeing clearly is progressive. And the more you are opposed because you received the gift of God on the day of rest, the more people stand against that, the greater your vision of Christ is going to be. And how did it end? Look in verse 34, please.
They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out.
That little expression, "they put him out." That is excommunication. That's more than embarrassment. Historians tell us of the three types of excommunication in New Testament days. Stage one, it was called N-E-Z-I-P-H-A-H. I won't try to pronounce it. And that was the lightest degree. That was a rebuke and a 7-day ban. You can't come into the temple for 7 days. If it was pronounced by the Nasi, N-A-S-I, that's the president of the Sanhedrin, then it was 30 days. But otherwise, it was only 7 days. That's the first. The second, N-I-D-D-U-I, however you pronounce that. That's the second degree. That was a 30-day maximum. You are out of the temple for 30 days. Then you get another admonition publicly, and then another 30 days. So total 60 days out. The third one was the cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M. That was called the ban. And that was indefinite duration. Only a few people who were put out that way ever got back in. That was accompanied by curses. That was made public by the public blowing of trumpets. They were put out of the temple, and they were to be treated as lepers. Someone who got the cherem, you were out, you had to stay at least 6 feet away from any other human being. If you died when you were banned from the temple, your coffin would be stoned. And even loved ones were not allowed to mourn at your death. You couldn't speak to anyone, even your family. If you lost your way, your family couldn't even tell you which was the right way. You could only purchase the necessities of life in silence. That was the ban. And that's the word that's used. They put him out. It was that last word. And that's what the parents were fearing. The word cherem, that third degree of excommunication. And so you see, it illustrates the fact that eyesight costs nothing in reception, but it costs everything in its outworking. That man did nothing to receive his eyesight. The spit was free. The mud was free. The waters of Siloam's pool were free. Cost nothing to receive God's gift. But I'll tell you, it costs everything in its outworking. Eyesight is always opposed because the disciples of Moses hate simplicity. They hate rest. and they hate our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this great truth. From one point of view, you say, well, that's so sad, this poor man. He was put out of the synagogue, and his parents, see, we just say they were cowards. They didn't stick up for him. They not only didn't stick up for him, they disowned him. They disowned him. And they weren't even allowed to speak to him after that. From one point of view, you say, this is a terrible rejection. I feel badly for this man in John chapter 9. He's just put out now and he's got to be ostracized. Listen to verses 35 to 38, please.
Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him.
The highest relationship this man had with Christ was when Christ found him outside. Now later that'll be developed and there'll be a little expression that's used. It's called outside the camp. And we get that from Hebrews. Listen to chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, please.
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
Let us go outside to him. He is outside the camp. And so there's a negative side. Oh, the poor guy got kicked out. But there's a positive side. He was delivered. And that's where fellowship with Jesus is. And that's where he learned to worship the Lord. I promise you this. If God gives you sight, you're going outside the camp. And outside the camp, you're going to grow in your knowledge, your revelation of Christ. You're going to go outside the social camp. And they're going to raise their eyebrows at your new friend. You enjoy just singing hymns and reading together and praying and fellowshipping. And yeah, that's my new social life. Outside the business camp, because you're going to do business in a different way than the world's going to do business. And outside the ecclesiastical camp, Christians are going to stand up. If you just talk about rest and Christ and relationship and knowing Him, you're going to be outside the ecclesiastical camp. Not just the unbelievers, but those that claim to know your Savior. You're going to be accused of being narrow and fanatic and lazy and passive and so on. And you're going to go outside the educational camp because you got a new worldview now. And all of this humanistic idea, you're going to be outside that camp. And as this man realized, he was also outside the domestic camp. His own family took a stand against him for fear of the Jews. And so all of this, but now read again and we'll close with this. Verse 13, please, of Hebrews 13.
Whoops. You got it written down, I hope. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
So, let us go outside to him, bearing his reproach. That's where he is, outside the camp. And the more conflict we have, the more our eyes will be open. And we will be with this man, worshiping our Lord Jesus outside the camp. So who is Christ? Christ is the omnipotent sight giver to those who are hopelessly blind. What is faith? Faith is unconditional obedience. And what is life? Life is the ability to see. The ability to see progressively. The ability to see progressively through conflict. The ability to see Christ progressively through conflict. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful chapter. For who you are and what faith is and what life is. Work these things in our lives, in our hearts, we pray, and prepare us for the future studies as we look at this precious chapter. We ask in Jesus' name. Now, remember, next week we'll not meet again, but then after that we're on a pretty good schedule. And therefore, I will ask you again for prayer. I have a wonderful privilege next week. I'll be addressing about 150 men that are getting together. And we're going to look at what it means to thirst after the Lord. So that'll be in Easton, Maryland. That's your home?
Oh, how about it?